For bringing us into the presence of the living true God. Now it's our privilege to look into the Word of God. We are a Bible-believing church. I say that every week because I want to remind you that we're not leaning on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, we're seeking to acknowledge Him so that God will direct my path and your path, our path, the church's path. The church is a Bible-believing community that communicates the gospel by word and by deed and with passion. We're missional, we're multi-generational. All those kind of things match up with us because the gospel is not just for old people. It is not just for young people. It is for all kinds of people. For as many as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Today we're going to reverently attend to the public reading of God's word found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And this portion of scripture is at the end of Peter's sermon. It's kind of rare to just pick up a sermon and just do a little portion of it. We'll be looking at verses 37 through 40. Verses 37 through 40. Peter has just stood up and he's preached one of the first messages out in the public. If you could have been there, it was, if you can see the Temple Mount right now in Jerusalem, there's that gold dome. That's where the mosque is. That mosque used to be where the temple was. The temple was there and then it's been replaced. But that Temple Mount, it's beautiful. It's seen from a great distance. When Peter ended up standing up, he wasn't on the mountaintop. He wasn't on Mount Calvary. He actually was down towards the front of it, closer to the old city of Jerusalem. And there are steps that go up. And there's quite a few marble steps. They're beautiful. When you go there, they're the original ones. And the tradition says that Peter stood up there on those steps at the base of the temple walls. And that's when he preached this message. And this is God's word, beginning in verse 37 of chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, in other words, when they heard the preaching of the word, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, and that's spoken like a true preacher, with many more words, many other words, he continued to bear a witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from the path that they're on." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will take the reading of the word and especially the preaching of it and make it an effectual means of salvation. I pray this in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a sign that you've probably seen before. It is on a lot of marquees. And I remember back if you could bring up the slide, there is the ones where you put the letters up. And on that letters, I remember doing this one quite a few times, and it seems appropriate for today's message. You've got the CH and another CH, and what's missing? Are you figuring it out? You are missing. And today I'm preaching about the church. And, you know, another phrase that sometimes people have said that's maybe a little more witty is, you know, here's the church and here's the steeple. And when you open the doors, what are you supposed to see? The people. But you didn't see the people because you have to be creative. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door. And then there's are the people. Now, we used to learned that one as a little kid. It was pretty cool when you figure out how to get your fingers in the right place. But the emphasis of that little reminder is not about the steeple, which, by the way, I brought a little demonstration in. How many of you have a Christmas church? You know, this is not very important. It's cool when you light it up and you see it from a distance. It doesn't look so nice when you're close by. But here's the church and here's the steeple. But this is not where the people are. Today I'm preaching about the church of Jesus Christ, and we'll be looking at it in this particular time frame of Pentecost. I'm going to go over to the board, and try to show you a little bit of a timeline here. I don't know if you can all see it. Maybe you can bring the light up a little different. But here is a timeline. And this is, I always start with creation, because God made everything in the space of 6 days and all very good. Then I always say that the greatest moment of all of time was not your birthday. It was when Jesus went to Calvary's cross. And the earth shook with the force of that conflict. What a day when we call it Good Friday. Now, once Jesus died, then the Bible says that he was buried, and then he rose from the dead, and then he also went into heaven. Now, if you follow the timeline, after Jesus died at the greatest moment of all time, how much time passed before he rose from the grave? Okay, so you've got 3 days. This little section here is 3 days, and some of you might be a little bit more technical, and it's the part of 3 days. You know, and that's why it was Friday night, all day Saturday, and some of Sunday morning. That's what traditional believes. But Jesus said it was going to be like the sign of the prophet Jonah, 3 days. Okay, now, this next one, the ascension to heaven, how much time is from here to here? Anybody know? Okay, we can find that in the book of Acts, chapter 1. It was 40 days. So Jesus was walking around on the earth for about 40 days. To put it in context, it was about a little more than a month. And what do you think he was doing during that month? Do you think he was doing calisthenics to be able to jump really high, to jump into heaven? No, if you look at it, there was 40 days, which 40 is a number of completion. There were 40 days that he actually went up to Galilee, met with the disciples, and he helped them to figure this stuff out. Because remember, up to this point, to the cross, Jesus had spoken in parables. He had veiled himself. And now that he's died and he rose again from the dead, he doesn't have to hide anything. And he tells them there's a new purpose. The Great Commission comes in those days. Now, there was one more thing that happened, and some people might put it like this with an arrow down, but there was another little gap of time between the 40 days and Pentecost. Okay, and I'll call this, you know, Pentecost. Now, Pentecost happened on a Sunday as well. I always remembered it because Penta has five. So it's like five times the multiple of decade or of 10, the Desa. So it's 50 days. So from the Ascension, which was 40 days, to Pentecost, how many days was that? It was 10 more days. Now, what were the people doing during those 10 days? Well, the Bible told us that at the Ascension, in other words, when they stood on the Mount of Olives and Jesus took off like Superman, they all, and the angels came in and they said, hey, They got their attention, said, stop gawking. You're not supposed to just stand here in amazement. You've got a mission. Remember, God gave you a commission. And so he says, don't just stand here gazing. Jesus is coming back. He'll come back on his timetable, not yours. Okay? And then he says, but in the meantime, you guys need to get ready. And, you know, there's going to be a short amount of time, and then God's going to baptize you with his Spirit. Now, that meant they got together and they prayed in an upper room, probably not the same one, but maybe the same one that they had done the Lord's Supper there just before the atonement. But 10 days have passed. They've been meeting together, and the main thing that people have been doing is praying. God, what are you doing? What do you want for us? We're amazed that you rose from the dead. What now? Now, that is Pentecost Sunday. Now, with that in mind, I wanted to draw your attention that this is the text that we're preaching today. What is Pentecost? Well, it happened about 1,991 years ago. As I said, it was about 7 weeks, 50 days from the resurrection. So Jesus rises from the dead, and this is a key point. It was at Pentecost that the Lord's church is highlighted. It is brought out of the shadows into the glorious light. And I use the word the ecclesia. Okay, because a lot of times in our culture today, church has been reduced. You know, some people call themselves churches, and I'm not sure what you want to call them. They're clubs, they're communities, they're groups. Some people They don't even have the sacraments. They don't have the preaching of the word. They don't have Christ. I don't want to call them church. So I've adopted using the Greek word, the ekklesia. It's a word that's found in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, I will build my ekklesia. I will build my church. So that's really the key thing here. This was a bright day in history. It explains the role of the ecclesia then and even now for us. And Luke provides a lot of explanation for it in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it pretty clearly. One of the earliest theologians to touch on this topic was a guy named Calvin back in the 1500s. I believe he was about 25 years old, and he wrote this summary of what was important in the Christian faith. They call it the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, had you been back there, that was one of the first theological books. I mean, other people have made some things. Some of the church fathers did a few things. But here, this smart guy named Calvin, who I think had a photographic memory, he was able to read the whole Bible, and he started to put it together. And guess what the four books that he wrote about? One was about God the Father. One was about God the Son. What do you think the third one was about? God the Holy Spirit. And what do you think the fourth one was? The church, the ecclesia. And so when you read, especially through the New Testament, you're going to find out that the church is not insignificant. In fact, the church is a big, big deal. And praise the Lord, at least by your presence in the church today, you're saying that it still matters. There's a lot of people in our culture today and on this globe who don't seem to give a care anymore if there is a church or if what any pastor was going to say. Now, from our patterns from secular culture, the church appears to be fading. It appears to have no influence in the moral debates. It appears that nobody is even courting our votes. It seems that for the general person, you know, I think of the people from Cape High School just down the road where there's thousands of students. How many of them are wanting to go to church? Oh, and you might make the case, well, they want to go to a church that they like better, or they want to go to a place where there's people their age. You can come up with a lot of points, but my issue is not whether we're the latest and greatest. It's the issue of the church. Why isn't it like it used to be that everybody went to church? And it was a strange thing for people not to go. You know, that's why in Romans chapter 12, even where John was reading earlier, I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and this is simply reasonable. Don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And where are you going to get that? With the renewing of your mind, and God has ordained it that you'll get that at church. So grasp this. Jesus had asked the guys in Matthew 16, in Matthew 16, this is before the crucifixion, just a matter of days before he was going to Jerusalem. And he's up in Philippi, Caesarea. He's up there in the northern part of Israel, you know, not far from where some of the Hezbollah attacks with the rockets are now. But he was up there, and this is I almost want to say it's a devilish area. There's a hole in the ground or a cave, and the people have a folklore that this is where demons live. This is a high place. And so when Jesus is standing there, he looks and he sees these pagan temples, these places where they have false sacrifices, where they have these religions where they honor crazy things like sex and even murder. And he stands up and he says, hey guys, you've been with me now for almost 3 years. Who do you say that I am? The question is quite powerful. It is prompted, when Peter gets the chance to respond, he says something that is so impactful. Jesus looks at him and he says, you didn't figure this out on your own. You got this from the Father. And he says, you are the Christ. In other words, you're the anointed one. You are the Son of God. And if I took C.S. Lewis, he said, Jesus is not the liar. He is not a lunatic. Peter is saying, Jesus is Lord. So today, in like manner as that kind of acts, because that's when Jesus looked at him and he said, Peter, upon that testimony, upon the rock of that testimony that Jesus is the Christ, he is the one, he is the Son of God, I'm going to build my church. So I'm asking you today, all of you, what do you say the church is? What is this place? Or what is God's ecclesia? Is it a religious club, a cult with crazy ideas? My goodness, that's what some of the commentators were saying about that football player when he said that this is a biblical view and this is a biblical position. And they were saying, he's crazy. He's a cult. I was like, man, I guess that's what they would say about me if I spoke up. What does your heart say that the church is? Well, what does your giving habits say that the church is? What does your calendar say about how the value of what the church is? Well, in the 21st century, is the church just simply another option for you on a Sunday? You know, if the weather's really good, wouldn't you rather to be at the beach? Well, we're trying to fix that up for you. So in July and August, you can come to the beach, and especially when the weather's good. And we're going to take Jesus to the beach because we're praying that as we lift Christ up, he'll draw all kinds of people to himself. On this Pentecost Sunday, you need to understand that God is still in the business of using his church. It has not been buried. It is not gone. He communicates the gospel by word and by deed and with passion through his church. And today it highlights the presence of God, the power of God, and the people of God. The church is a cool, cool, cool thing. So if you're following along with me, first I want to highlight the presence of God. God is now bringing his authority to this institution called the church. He authorizes the ecclesiastical mission for this institution. Now, I'm going to walk you through a few steps to see how this works. First, remember the words that he had promised. If you go to John chapter 14, everybody knows these words. You know, after he says, don't let your heart be troubled, he goes to verse 6 and he says, I am the way. Okay, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and I am the only way to the Father. Okay, so you realize that he's saying, you got to trust me. You got to trust me. And if you trust me, you don't even have to worry. You don't have to let your heart be troubled. But if you go 10 more verses to verse 16, 10 verses later, he says to you, hey, I'm going to take care of business, but then I will give you a paraclete. That's the Greek word. I will give you a helper, another. Another is going to come to be with you. Do you see the presence of God? And now, that's the first thing I want you to know. Second is that, remember that declaration, I've already brought it up from Matthew 16, verse 18, after the testimony of Peter, the declaration is, I will do this. Remember there? I will build something. Now, if Jesus is going to go away, how is he going to build it? It's pretty powerful when you realize it was to empower an old institution, the institution of the body of believers, and he's now giving them organization. My mentor in school used to say that the church has always been an organism since Adam and Eve, but it was given the blessing of an organization at Pentecost. Okay, because the church is made up of believers, and the believers have been there in the Old Testament era, but now in the New Testament, things are a little different. And he said in that declaration that I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Do any of you know what the keys to the kingdom are? I just got a new vehicle, and my keys to my vehicle don't look like a key anymore. It's some kind of a little square box, and it's cool when I go near my car, it goes beep, beep. The key. What are the keys of the kingdom? He doesn't exactly tell us what they are, but as he tells Peter and the apostles, he says, I'm going to build my church, and the church is going to have authority. It's going to have keys. What it looses is going to be loosed in heaven. In other words, I will give it the thumbs up that it's done. And what the church does to bind and said no, I'm going to say no. In other words, the church is going to act as my spokesperson in this world. It's really quite beautiful when you see how all this comes to pass. So thirdly, I want to take you notice of Jesus' authority. If you go to Matthew 28, remember right before the ascension, he meets with the disciples. And if you look there, he says in verse 28 and 29, I think if I should go back to the verse before that, but he says Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, that when you look at that, he starts off his great commission and he says that all authority is given to me. When do you think about authority? Authority is something that can you just snatch and steal? you know, it's pretty amazing that the authority that he's giving in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in the Great Commission, the authority comes because he's already died on the cross. He's already been buried. He's already rose from the dead. And he's standing there and he says, this is the commission. I'm authorizing you. You are the church. You are the church. And so the Great Commission was given to go into all the world. And if you went to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I have it in front of me here. It says, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then in the region of Judea and Samaria, and then globally to the ends of the earth. You can see that this Great Commission is authorized, and on Pentecost, it's being implemented. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he died, he earned the right to be the one that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He carries the authority, and I wanted you to digest that. Now here, after seeing Christ's literal departure, Acts 1:11, when they're standing there looking up into the heavens, after his literal departure, which was visible, we see the literal visibility of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2. You see, the presence of God is noticed on Pentecost. And you might have seen the presence of God in a few other times. And as a brief history lesson, I was going to show you that the Father's presence was the one that was clearly being portrayed from Adam to Malachi. Now, did you pick up on that time frame? Adam to Malachi. What era does that cover? The Old Testament. Adam is the first man. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament before the 400 silent years. During those years, God the Father is the one that is the dominant presence. You know, people were afraid to come into God's presence. Even Moses was afraid. He had to see the back parts of God. God is the Father of a covenant people. He is always seen as the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who preserved the people. And if you went to Moses, or if you went to Rahab, or if you went to Esther or Mordecai, you're going to find that everybody knew about God, and they meant the Father. Because God had a people. He had a chosen people, an elect people, a covenant community. And God said that they are his. Now, those people, God the Father, he preserved them because he had a purpose. It was through Abraham was all the world going to be blessed. And how did Abraham bless the world? It was through the descendant of Abraham, the lineage of Abraham, so that Jesus is born. And it is also through the lineage of Abraham that we find King David and the dynasty set up. And it is through his lineage that Jesus is crowned the King of Kings. And it is also, if you go back further to Adam, we find that Jesus now is the second Adam, because the first Adam didn't cut it. The second Adam had to come. God the Father is seen throughout the whole Old Testament. Now, that I want to tell you about the Son's presence takes over in the beginning of the New Testament. Some would call this the intertestamental period, because during this time, Jesus shows up. And he was only here for about 33 years. If I went to the timeline, it's not very far before the cross. 33 years. He did all that needed to be done in 33 years. He spoke, and I mean, as it was told, he came for one purpose. He had to die. And in order to die, he had to grow up to be old enough to be able to be the Lamb of God who was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. And he had to be able to offer himself, and in order to be a priest, he had to be 30 years of age. And the Bible says that he did 3 years of ministry in order to communicate what needed to be said, because when he goes, the Paraclete was going to bring to remembrance the things that the Son of God revealed. Isn't that cool? The presence of God was seen in Christ, and it was highlighted by the Good Friday experience, and then, of course, with him just rising from the dead. But now on Pentecost, we see the Spirit, and I want you to make sure that you don't get this misunderstood. This is not a modalism where God is one God with three forms. That is heresy. Never, never, never go there. Okay, if you believe that God the Father was just the guy sitting on the throne, and then he, you know, blinked his eyes like genie, and then he became this man that walked on the earth, And then he blinks his eyes again, and now he's a spirit that can hover, and he can move, and he can do all these. No, that is not how God is. God is a spirit. He's infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being. And inside of God, the Godhead, are wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And where there's only one God, but there's three persons in the Godhead, and those three persons don't get mixed, they don't morph, they don't collide. I mean, they are separate. And now we find that after Jesus did his perfect work, Jesus came to die, Jesus came to pay the price, and now the Holy Spirit is given a different task. So as Jesus goes back to heaven, do you know what he's doing in heaven? John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He's a construction man. He's going to prepare the mansions in glory. Isn't that pretty cool? But the Holy Spirit now is being sent to carry on. And so the Spirit's presence is here. Joel, in chapter 2 of the Old Testament book, says what's going to happen. In the last days, God's going to pour out his Spirit among you. And people are going to dream dreams. They're going to say cool things. There's going to be a lot of excitement and activity. The Holy Spirit has ministered to the Christ while he was on earth. The Holy Spirit was commissioned to bring the light of all that Christ has said to the people. He's to bring it to light to the apostles. And he now shows up on Pentecost. So Pentecost highlights the presence of God. God is with us. Remember on the Great Commission, how does it end? And lo, I will be with you sometimes. He'll be with you always. See, the presence of God. Do you really believe in the presence of God today? Where can you flee from his presence? Can you go to the beach and flee from him? Can you go to some of those cities and hide from him? You know, I remember Jonah trying to get on a ship and going the opposite direction. Could he hide from God? No, there's no place you can hide from God. But isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit is with us? And the encouragement is that he'll see us through the difficult times. The second point of this sermon is the Pentecost highlights the power of God. And the word power is from the word dynamite or dunamis. The dunamis of God was exposed by the Holy Spirit to reveal what comes next. And the power of God is really seen as revelation. The power of God. If you go back to Acts 1:8, if you bring that verse up, he says that you need to remain after the ascension, remain in prayer, and the Holy Spirit is going to give you power. And if you look there, but you shall receive this dunamis, it's going to come from God himself, from the third person of the Trinity, which is the Spirit. He's going to come upon you, and then he says you're going to engage the mission that I gave to you. It's fascinating when you see this power. The Holy Spirit is not new. It's not his new rodeo. It's not like, the Holy Spirit just showed up. Those of you that think that the Holy Spirit just showed up, I can show you many, many, many scriptures of how he operated in the Old Testament. The difference here is that God has kept back the Holy Spirit from the powerful activity until now. Not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, now. 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus now has authorized the people of God who have been praying, who are now ready for this power to come. And now the Holy Spirit's power is released. It's, as I said, it's not the Holy Spirit coming, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit that is being released. Now, I believe that that power is not the presence of the Christ. It is the revelation of the gospel. And if you look at the way that revelation takes place, it's like bringing light into the darkness. It's bringing boldness where fear used to dominate. It's giving now purpose and direction instead of wandering and aimless movement. The power of revelation was won through the audible. Okay, preaching took place. And I want you to know, I started with this one. I'm kind of partial to preaching. You know, As Spurgeon used to say to preachers, you know, you should get into any other business you can instead of being a pastor. But he said, when the Lord has filled your cup, you need to get out there and spill it. You need to share what God has put in your heart to be able to communicate to the people of God. The power of revelation was audible. I want you to know that that is something that continues on through all the 1900 plus years since Pentecost. God has always he's put a message in somebody's mouth. He raises them up and says, preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all long suffering and with patience. You can read it all throughout Paul's epistles. Earnestly contend for the faith, Jude said, but you need to have someone who will stand, and having done all, to stand. The word of God was heard. There was no famine in the land because the Holy Spirit was going to take the preaching of the word and the teaching of it, because the apostles had doctrine and all, and the people would listen to that as well. Remember, with many other words besides just the sermon, the discipleship was taking place. And I believe this audible thing is beautiful because in Isaiah had already said that God is not weak. It may look like the people of God are losers and there's going to be enemies coming in like the Babylonians and the Assyrians, but he says God's word is powerful. It will always accomplish what it's set out to accomplish. It will not return empty. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that the church is empowered with the revelation of the preaching of the word of God. Now, secondly, you can see that there was a revelation in leadership. If you bring up Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that when Jesus ascended on high, the one who had the authority, he gave these gifts to the men. He gave them apostles, he gave them prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the building of the saints. Now, if you think about it, this is the church. The organism now is given the organization. These leadership gifts come down. And if you look at the qualifications for leaders, I go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They are a stringent list. Not everybody gets to be a leader in the church, because you're supposed to be above reproach. You're not supposed to be given to addiction. You're not supposed to be a brawler. You're not supposed to be out of control. You're supposed to be the husband of one wife. Your children are supposed to know the right way. I always say they're supposed to be like planets in orbit. They don't have to all have the same orbit, but they need to show that they understand the role or the wisdom of the family. These leaders are given. It's beautiful. Thirdly, the power of revelation came not only by the audible word and by the leadership that was raised up, but it also came through miracles. Now, miracles, when you think about Pentecost, most people think of charis, the Greek word grace. And many of you would say charismatic, right? Some of you actually probably have had exposure to different charismatic activities. When I came down here to Delaware, I realized in the history of the church that they used to have some of those special kind of meetings at the beach. Why do you think they called it Rehoboth? Okay, because the Methodists came down there and they believed that they had special grace and some special anointings and special unctions. And so there was a lot of this charismatic flavor, and people would come here for the so-called revival, for the for getting away, getting your spiritual high points, like being on a mountaintop. I don't know if anybody comes to Rehoboth for that reason anymore. You know, where would they find that if they went to Rehoboth? Where would they find that Christian community? Well, they're going to find it if they run into us. Okay, and that's one of the things that you can find, that the revelation was through these miracles. Many signs and wonders, chapter 3, verse 43. Not just a few, but many. So when the Holy Spirit's power was finally being set free, then God raises up a spokesman and he gives leadership to the church. And the next thing you realize, he gives them special anointing to bring healing, to bring restoration, to bring about change, literal healings. And in Acts chapter 5, these guys actually ended some people's lives. People died when they got it wrong, when they faked it and pretended. Great power was summarized in chapter 4, verse 33 as well, and in chapter 5, verse 12. And guess what happened when this power of the Holy Spirit, when the dynamite of the Holy Spirit's activity was at work? What do you think the people in the church did? Oh, well, just another day in paradise. What do you think was going on Pentecost? I tell you, nobody fell asleep. I'll tell you that nobody wanted to go home. And how do I know this? 3,000 converted. And chapter 4 says that they were different. They cared for everybody. They actually cared for everybody. Remember, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength. We know those verses. What was the next one? The second is like unto this, love your... They actually did. Now, this power, it's pretty amazing. Point 3, Pentecost highlights the people of God and the renewing. I've already begun to talk about it, the renewal. God is actually taking people who were scared to death. In fact, the one who stands up preaching was just 50 days earlier. What was he doing when a little girl said, "Hey, mister, aren't you friends with that guy?" And what did Peter say? "No letter way." I don't even want to say it in church. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been tempted like that, to be a weakling? You don't even stand up for Christ anywhere. You don't stand up in front of your children. You don't stand up in front of your neighbor. In fact, you polish yourself so well that nobody would even know. It's really sad when people don't understand the power of God to change people. The regeneration takes place in John 3:16. You all know the verse where Nicodemus is talking with Jesus, and the verse is, "For God so loved the world that he did something about it." He gave. God gave what was necessary in order to save sinners. He didn't condemn the world, but he, through Christ, was going to save the world. But before that, Nicodemus came, knocked on his door in the darkness so that nobody would notice. "Hey, Jesus, Mr. Jesus, tell me the words of eternal life." And Jesus says, "Marvel not that I tell you, you need to get changed. You have to be born again." And Nicodemus says, "What are you talking about? Well, I don't get it. Do I have to go back in my mother's..." Can't even say it. It's so foreign to us. Jesus is not saying that at all. He says that's being born of water, but you have to be born of the Spirit, or you have to be baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit has to come upon you. The Spirit has to dwell within you. You become a part of the body of Christ through regeneration. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, you find out that he says, "Behold, all has become new. The old is left behind." Or if you do Philippians 3, you forget what's behind and you press on to what lies ahead. God has an agenda for you and his church. The people of God saw the promise of the Holy Spirit fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 33. Chapter 2, verse 33. Certain people were baptized by the Spirit. They had been waiting in the upper room, and they were told that not many days hence, the Spirit is going to come and baptize you. Now, did they have a big pool where you could dump in and get wet with the Holy Spirit? No. This is the use of the word baptizo, but he's saying he's poured out or sprinkled on the people. He's going to come down upon you. Just like at the baptism or the ordination of Jesus, the Spirit of God came down like a dove upon the Christ. It's really beautiful to see how that was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with power. Secondly, the people were convicted by the preaching. Hey, when you are a part of God's church, the authentic church, you will be convicted. You will not go away and say, "Oh, well, everything's fine." No, you're going to be on your knees. You're going to be asking God for forgiveness. You're going to want to be right and turn from those wicked ways. Thirdly, people were converted. God opened up their blind eyes to see Jesus Christ. And as I told you, how many were converted on Pentecost? 3,000. And then people were being added daily. Every day people were. And then there was another round of 1,000 or so that came a few days later. More and more were added. It's pretty amazing. Conversions happen in the authentic church. The people also were caring. If you look at chapter 4, instead of being self-centered and self-focused, we already mentioned it, that they had love for one another. And in chapter 4, it almost sounds like they became cultural or Marxists. We'll take from the rich and give to the poor. That's not really what took place. There was no government agency saying, "You pay up and then we'll pay them." No. Christians looked around and they said, "I see you. I see you. I see you. And when I see you, I see your needs. And if the Lord has put it in my heart to be able to meet your need, I'm going to meet your need, because love meets needs." And they had everything in common. People were not starving. They were not confused. There was help. And it was really beautiful in chapter 4. The people, the church, the authentic church, was filled with love. You will know them as Christians for their love. Now, that was talking about the people of God being caring, but they were also generous. If you look in chapter 4, verse 35, as well as in two of the epistles, Paul is saying, "Hey, this church over here needs help." Guess what happened? Well, the church that was over here said, "Well, we don't know you guys. Forget you." That's not what happened. When Paul said, hey, the church over in Thyatira or the church over there in Galatia, they need help. There was some tragedies. And so the church over here would do a collection. They would take up money, and then they would send it with an ambassador like Tychicus or even with Timothy. And that guy would come over here and bring the gift and would meet the need, because that's what Christians do. They're generous. They don't hoard. Now, the Bible says that from Pentecost, we see the authentic church where people are devoted to discipleship. You remember in our text today, as I read, that they were saying, they were cut to the heart. They were like, we're listening. We understand how serious this was. And they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent. And they did. But then they spent time in the apostles' doctrine and with his teaching. Don't be satisfied with not knowing doctrine. I love it when you ask doctrinal questions. And maybe you want to have a time limit on how much time you want to give to it. Great. I'm glad you're interested. And maybe we can take a step forward for you to be equipped to know the doctrines of grace. Just like I said about the Trinity. God is not one God that has three transformations. He's one God with three persons that are co-equal. They've always existed and always will. And there's no blending, no confusion. All of that is good theology. And yet in time, if you go back in church history, if you follow that timeline, some people didn't get it. They came up with their own ideas, and it was heretical because they ultimately ended up with a Jesus who wasn't God. It's really scary when you get that. Now, the people were devoted to discipleship. They were also hypersensitive to God's displeasure with sin, and they were also being shepherded. Okay, and I say this in this, the hypersensitivity to sin was this. In Acts chapter 6, guess what happened? Well, in chapter 6, that's when they saw some people were being neglected, and they thought there was a little bit of cultural preference. Hey, if you speak Hebrew, you get in the front of the line, and if you don't speak Hebrew, you're in the back of the line. And that had to be corrected. And basically, the reason it got out of hand was because they didn't have enough leaders in the church, and the apostles didn't pay attention, so they finally did, and they got deacons started. But if you back up to chapter 5, you're going to find that in chapter 5, things were going pretty good. At the end of chapter 4, everybody's needs are being met. Chapter 5, they brought an evangelist in and said, hey, we need some money. Actually, the evangelist was so effective that he didn't even say we need money. But everybody was saying, here, I've got some money for you. And so you look at it, Barnabas sold one of his properties and gave it. And there was another lovely couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They were an awesome couple. I mean, we would welcome them readily into our church. I know we would. They look great. Husband and wife, they look like they're interested. They didn't fall asleep. They didn't just come all one. They didn't come, just sporadically. They were here faithfully. Anyway, you got Ananias and Sapphira, and they're coming to meet with the preacher man and the leadership, and they're bringing a wad of money. You can just see them having a wad of $100 bills that's wrapped up with a rubber band around them. Here you go, Mr. Peter. You think, isn't that great? People are getting along. They're even giving money to the church. And then Peter says, is this really what you're doing? And they said, yep. Well, the one said it, and that person died like that. Then the spouse came in a little bit later and said, hey, I'm glad we were able to contribute to that cause. And Peter looked at them again and said, hey, is this really the truth? And they said, yep. Just like my spouse. And the preacher man, the leader of the church, said, your spouse died a few hours ago. You're dying too. Dead. Sometimes. Only a few times. We've kind of prayed that God would do that. People that are nasty, that are liars to the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be great if the Holy Spirit would just say, we're going to do away with that? Well, that's not how he does it normally. He can do it. He says that some people die like that because they take communion unworthily. 1 Corinthians 11, you can read about that in verse 26 through following. But in chapter 6, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. They took some glory that they shouldn't take, and they died. Now, what happened to the people of God? The people of God said, we don't want to lie to the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be hypocrites. We're not going to be phony. We're going to take sin seriously and run away from it. See, that's what the people of God do. And God gave Ananias and Sapphira as an example that he will by no means clear the guilty, but he can have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and grace upon whom he will have grace. Isn't it wonderful that the Church of Jesus Christ is a grace place? You're here. The application of it is, hey, are you really committed to church? When Barna says that today's typical person is not coming to church, I think a normal attendance is 1 out of 3 Sundays since COVID. I still don't want to believe that. You know, that's not my pattern. I happen to be in church every week. You know, I don't know if any of you can match my attendance record, but that's partially because it's my joy and my delight. But isn't it your joy and delight that even when you're traveling, you try to be with the people of God, wherever that is? The point I'm trying to make is the Church of Jesus Christ is not dead. You may at times feel like Ichabod is written over its door, which means that the glory of the Lord has departed. But it hasn't. There may be some groups who claim to be Christians, and there may be some churches that claim to be Christian churches, but they're not. They're just phonies. We were just reading about that earlier. When they in the latter times, people will depart from the faith. They'll giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is what happens. People listen to the wrong voices, and instead of following the Holy Spirit, who will lead them in the paths of righteousness, through the leaders that he's raised up through his church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, through the word of God, which is quick and powerful, and to get down to the core of your heart, because the word of God is God-breathed and it's good for doctrine and reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. That's what the church does. Do we do it great? Why don't we do it better? Do you have any ideas how to do it better? Oh, that's a dangerous thing. You know how it gets better? Is when we do it together. See, the church, here's the church, and here's the steeple. Open the doors, and you are the people. When the people of God follow the leadership of the head of the church, and by the way, that's not the Pope. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. When we follow Christ, wow, he can do amazing things. And the first and foremost, he'll change you. And then amazingly, he might even change your spouse, your children, your parents, your neighbors, your country, your world through you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we apply this message of the church, that we'll look at our own hearts and say, hey, is that God's institution that's for other people, or is that what God has put me into? Lord, when we look at Pentecost, we realize that God had designed the church, the ecclesia, to be prevailing, that the gates of hell would not be able to stop its movement forward. It's going to accomplish its purpose, which is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God, you take the gospel not through donkeys, even though you can, and you have, but you take it through people like us. Fill our cup to overflowing. Anoint us to be ambassadors for Christ, to be a witness, a martyrion, which is someone who would stand up for Jesus in good times and in bad times, in sickness and in health, in the same way that spouses are committed to one another. May we be committed to you in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages, let his praises ring, glory in
Standing on the promises. Now let's have the benediction as we leave this place. The elders have reminded me that we want to pray for you. The people of God in the church do care. Some of you have been asking about my mom. We had to take her home emergency-wise this week. Tracy and I dropped everything on Wednesday and got her back to Maryland. She's got the dry heaves, and she's convinced herself she has the flu, but I'm sure it's worse than that. But they'll find out something more in this week ahead. Please pray for my mom, Nita. She thoroughly enjoyed her Mother's Day with you all. I can definitely tell you that. But there's other things to be praying for, not just our health, but for the church's health, as Mindy mentioned earlier, for God's people to pray, and that the Holy Spirit will move to change people's lives. The elders are going to be up here on the side with the cross. Come and bring some of your concerns, and we will pray for you, trusting that God will do something about it. With that, let's hear the benediction. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And God's people of the church, like they did in Pentecost, let's respond by saying, amen and hallelujah, and Jesus is Lord. God bless you.